Good morning. It is good to see you. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are taking a short deviation away from our regular study in the Gospel of Luke on this Resurrection Sunday. I don't often deviate, but on occasions, whether it be Christmas or Easter, I like to do that. Today is known around the world and by Christians and non-Christians alike as Easter Sunday. I prefer in communication with my children and just in general to call today Resurrection Day, because by for many reasons, but it cuts through any ambiguity. I was working in the Twin Cities when I was in my early to mid-20s. And I was at my job and had some time, kind of downtime during some training, and I was talking to a gentleman I worked there with, who was probably in his mid-40s at the time, always had lived in the cities, grew up, went to college, traveled abroad, and those kinds of things. And he asked me, it was around this time of year, he says, what's the deal with Easter? What is that all about? And as I explained to him the connection that Easter was about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the light bulb went on. Oh, that makes sense. But for whatever reason, the truth of the resurrection had gotten lost in his even understanding. He was by no means a Christian, but even knowing about Easter, knowing that Easter was somehow associated with Christianity, he didn't understand what it really was about. And so Resurrection Day is a way to say without ambiguity what we are celebrating today. And it's particularly special. Once a year, the church throughout historically has said, we're going to pick one day, one Sunday a year, to remember specifically the resurrection, because the resurrection was such a monumentally important, significant act of God in human history. But it's not just on Resurrection Sunday that we celebrate the resurrection, or we should remember them as Christians. Our tradition is gathering together on the first day of the week, Sunday, is because of the resurrection. In the Bible, in Revelation chapter 1, John, the apostle, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day was Sunday. Remember, the Jews gathered together on the Sabbath day. But Christians, because Christ was raised on the first day of the week, commemorated that as the day in which they were to gather together. Paul did this in Acts chapter 20. Luke records, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them. The tradition in the Acts of the church, but also with Paul at the end of this epistle of 1 Corinthians, he's speaking to the church saying, now concerning the collection for the saints, as the director of the churches of Galatia, so do you also on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. The idea was there was even this collection, this gathering, saving of money to be gathered at the gathering of believers. So the idea of gathering on Sunday in itself is a commemoration of the resurrection. It so defines who we are that it really sets our week. It's unfortunate that we think of Sunday in our culture as part of the weekend. It is the week beginning. But we, again, also even remembered in a particularly special way the Lord's Supper today, remembering the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. And so we are surrounded by symbols and ordinances and traditions that are rooted and grounded in the belief, the confession, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A Bible teacher was once asked by a student, what do you call a Christian who doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And the answer was, not a Christian. The resurrection is so definitional that you cannot compromise on this very central understanding of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, literally from the grave. It is so central. And it is on this day that we remember, again, that the gift of salvation that Christ gave and the gospel message. And often, if you're like me, as you're sharing the gospel with people, if you share, whether it's with a child or an adult or whoever it might be, And they respond in some way other than immediate repentance, immediate faith, immediately calling to the Lord to save them. You might be wondering, how can they not get it? How can they just not see this? They grew up in the church. They're in the church now. They've left the church. Who knows? How can they not see the amazing thing that is the gospel of Christ? And you're confused like I am at times. I hope that this text I've chosen today helps to give an answer for that. Let me read the text of Scripture we'll be looking at today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Before I can really deal with the claim there about the word of the cross being foolishness, oh, and by the way, just when I was preparing this message this week, I hadn't connected the dots about another celebration that our secular society does on April 1st, but it's awfully, I think, fitting. Today, this text is about the resurrection on April 1st when it comes to the gospel message. But what is the word of the cross? The word of the cross here is what is in view. The word of the cross is foolishness to some, and to others it's the power of God. Well, let me first define the word of the cross. Number one there, word of the cross is the salvation of God. Not that he is saved, but it is his salvation. He saves us. The cross of Jesus Christ is a common way in which the New Testament writers refer to Jesus' completed work of salvation and the redemption of sinful men. If you just look back one verse in your text, verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Even in this very context, the word of the cross is identified as the gospel. Paul, in Colossians, speaking about Christ, he says, "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him, that is Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." In other words, the cross, the blood of the cross, is the summary, is an umbrella statement to talk about all of salvation. The gospel. Or as the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." Again, the word of the cross is the summary, is a way of saying the gospel. And so many hear the word gospel, hear the word cross, hear the word Easter, and really have no idea what that means, or have never truly responded to that properly in repentance and faith. I asked my kids recently, why should someone be a Christian? And one of my young kids said, "Well, because God says to." That's exactly right. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That is true. But in his grace, it is to the utter benefit of individuals to respond in repentance and faith, because then you have salvation. But the question always is this: salvation. What's the point of salvation? People nowadays have no idea why salvation is important, because they've gone through life being told they're the best, they get trophies for everything, they're the brightest kid on the block, they're extra special, they get, you know, promotions, or they think they should get promotions at work, and if somebody doesn't give it to them, well, then that's their problem, they're just messed up over there, because I'm the best, right? Salvation. Why is salvation important? Salvation from what? The answer is from sin. In the beginning, God, when he created the heavens and the earth, he put two people, untouched by sin, in the paradise and gave them really one prohibition: don't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's trees, there was things to do, fruit abounding, and they were fine, but as you know the truth, Satan came, deceived Eve, and Adam willingly disobeyed. And because of that, even though the Lord said, in the day that you eat, you will die, God put his justice on hold for a minute. From the garden, we see the long-suffering patience of God in not executing and annihilating Adam and Eve immediately for their cosmic rebellion. Because their sin was not just breaking a rule, that's not a big deal. Sin is treason against God. I was speaking again to kids, give you such an opportunity to think of clear ways to explain why these things are so important. You think eating a fruit that you shouldn't have eaten, like taking a cookie from a jar, that's enough for eternal condemnation? That's pretty stiff, isn't it? But think about this. God has given you, whether it's Adam and Eve or for us now, he's given you all things. He's given you life. He's given you breath, the air that you breathe. He's given you the food that you enjoy, the beautiful things that you can see, any and all goodness he's given to you. And sin is essentially saying to God, I don't care. I should have it anyway. And at the same time, I don't like you. I don't want to be near you. And I actually kind of hate you. Sin is rebellion against God. A cosmic treason is a good way to put it. When you put it in that scope, when you start to pile up sins upon sins upon sins, it is not just right and fair and just, but reasonable that the wrath of God is a just punishment. Because again, even though I may sin against you or you may sin against me, just like David, we know, we should know that it is against God only that we have sinned. David, when he sinned against or sinned with Bathsheba and ended up having her husband killed, of course he sinned against her and her husband and Israel. But it was against God primarily, and so God was justifiably angry at sin. And salvation is for men from the wrath of God. It is not for angels, mind you. We are uniquely privileged in that regard. God loved the world. He sent Christ as a man, not as an angel. But what was the cost of salvation? And this is where this should really start to make sense and the wheels should start turning. If salvation was no big deal, then God could maybe write it off. But your sin, my sin, the sin of man, was so much of an insurmountable problem to deal with that for God to deal kindly with you, it took God himself, holy God, from eternity past who had unblemished fellowship and righteousness and holiness in communion with God, to condescend to become one of us, being preserved from original sin in his birth, going through toddler years without sinning. That's pretty tough. Going through little years, grade school years, young adult years, teenage years, without sinning. As an adult, no sin, but not only not sinning, but also fulfilling all righteousness, doing all those things that God required. And then, he'd never deceived, there was no deceit in his mouth, he'd never sinned. It was God's good pleasure that sinless, innocent man, God himself, was put on a cross. And it wasn't just his death by crucifixion. There wasn't some mystical or magical about the nails of the Romans, the wooden cross. If you could find the nails or the parts of the cross, there wouldn't be any special thing about those things themselves. When he died, it wasn't the fact that he had just died there himself. It was what God did to Jesus on the cross was this. The extent of the wrath that you and that I deserve, that we would undergo for an eternity and never satisfy, God took that and poured that out on his own son. And the beauty of it is that Christ satisfied the wrath of God. And when he died for you and for me. It was his taking of our punishment. But the message of Resurrection Day is that he did not stay in the grave. He rose victoriously from the grave, verifying, proclaiming forever and ever that God had accepted the sacrifice of Christ, and that it is by faith and not by any kind of work, not by any kind of action or knowledge you can acquire, special kind of achievement of your own, that you are somehow able to then receive God's goodness. It's by faith and faith alone. This is the word of the cross. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, on the cross, it wasn't just that Jesus took my sins. He also gives me his righteousness, that I might be commended to God. This is the gospel. This is the word of the cross. The word of the cross is foolishness to men. It's foolishness to men. How is it foolish to men? Well, in accordance with God's grace, he has made salvation wholly unattainable through work and wisdom of man. How is it foolish? First of all, it's a foolish message. The foolishness of the message. Think about this. The Jews, who were the people of God, who'd gotten the oracles of God, expected a conquering prince. They did not expect a crucified preacher. That didn't fit into what they thought of when they thought of the Messiah, of the salvation of God. The word of the cross is either going to be a cornerstone upon which your hope is built, or the stone over which you trip and fall. The Jews, especially we see in the Jesus day, as we're seeing in our study of the Gospel of Luke, they were tripping and falling over it because that didn't make sense to them. That's not what they expected, not what they wanted. They were seeking for signs. They wanted signs. And Jesus, though he was doing miracles, and remember, Jesus' Jewish opposition, they knew he did miracles. They counted on them to try and trap him. Matter of fact, they even tried to, they couldn't, you know, say they didn't happen. They were trying to say, oh, they're only happening by the power of the devil. They couldn't dispute his miraculous claims. Nicodemus had to come at night and say to Jesus, we know that you're from God, because no man could do these things if he wasn't from God. Nicodemus came at night because if you go by day and associate with Jesus, you're in a whole lot of trouble. How is it foolishness for the Jews? Well, think about this. Deuteronomy 21 says this, he was hanged on a tree as accursed of God. How could a crucified, a man hung on a tree be Messiah, much less God himself? A rabbi was once asked, you know, in spite of all the proofs that he could be shown throughout the rest of the scriptures, he said this, your so-called Christ is without honor and glory, so that even he has fallen to the uttermost curse that is in the law of God, for he was crucified. In other words, it can't be. It can't be. They sought signs, and what they got was a stumbling stone, foolishness, an offense. This is offensive to me. The Greeks were no better. The Gentiles, the non-religious, we might call people spiritual nowadays. What religion are you? I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. They wanted some kind of Gnostic understanding, some kind of illumination that was devoid of religious works and religious laws. They wanted to have some kind of experiential-based idea of what God would be like. They wanted wisdom. But to them it was foolishness. You're telling me a crucified, which is the worst, the lowest of the low kind of thing that can happen to anybody, Jew, is somehow the answer to all of life's problems? It's not just offensive in the fact that it was a Jewish man who was crucified, but human religion is always about making me better, that I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and people like me, you know, that kind of statement. Even nowadays, the secular religions are always about you can be better, you can be the best you can be, and boy, you can just achieve higher and higher things of goodness. The gospel says, no, you can't. As a matter of fact, it takes God himself to come down to be like you to actually do anything of benefit for you. That's offensive. That's foolish. It doesn't make any sense. Word of the cross is foolishness. Those are perishing. They don't understand because they're perishing. But it's not just foolishness of the message, but foolishness of the means. Paul said, I've not come in cleverness of speech. In other words, he wasn't giving the stimulating rhetorical kind of discussions that maybe the Greeks would have wanted. Paul was no fool, but that wasn't part of the message. But furthermore, we see this kind of objection even now. Has anyone ever told you, I believe in God? I mean, if God's real, then he can write, Eric, my name is Jesus, believe in me, and all that I wrote in the Bible, love God. I mean, he could do that, right? So why doesn't he? You're a fool. I mean, you're standing from a pulpit on Sundays and talking to me in a supermarket on Tuesday. Really? The God of the universe needs to do that? That's pretty ridiculous. Whether it's preached from a guy like me or an unlearned, you know, Jewish fisherman. Or anyone else. The simple message is somewhat offensive because shouldn't it be more complicated than that? Shouldn't there be more than that? But truly, though, the word of the cross is foolishness only if it is mistaken. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If there is no resurrection from the dead, in other words, if people don't rise from the grave after they die eventually, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. In fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are in your sins. The word of the cross is only foolishness if it's false. And it's not false. It is not false. It was proclaimed by God in the Old Testament. It was proclaimed by the New Testament writers. Men who saw the risen Christ were willing to undergo horrible, agonizing deaths and hardships because they knew what they saw was true. And God had given us his word. So, I'll end here. I know we're running out of time and everyone is getting a little antsy, which is okay. I love kids. The word of the cross is the power of God. The message of the cross is salvation to those who believe. Paul said in 1 Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Or in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The word of the cross is the power of God. And here's the point. The gospel message that I hopefully labored in sharing at the beginning of this sermon is one that most of us probably know. And some of us know without really believing. It becomes the power of God when you stop seeing, yes, Jesus died for sins, yes, he rose from the grave on the third day according to the scriptures, and he's God. You stop seeing it like that. You start seeing, wow, I deserve God's condemnation justly for what I've done, but Christ took my punishment? Christ stood in my place. He bore the wrath for me. And when I did nothing, I was an enemy of God when he did this. I did not love him first. He first loved me. And now he also gives me his righteousness to commend myself to God. He's done all of that for me. The power of God and salvation is when that quickening of the Spirit makes that those ideas find root in your soul, and it's no longer just this idea, but is the truth, is the very power of God, is that life raft you will cling to when everything else falls away. And you will hold on to that even if other people drag you down to the bottom of the ocean because of it. You're willing to do that. Why? Because it is Christ and Christ alone who saves. It is the power of God of salvation. Finally, the word of the cross is the wisdom of God. How else can you hold justice and forgiveness, mercy, love, compassion, long-suffering all at the same time? If someone came and murdered your family and you're left surviving and they catch the murderer in your trial and the murderer says, I'm sorry, judge, please forgive me. The judge says, I forgive you because I'm a good judge. Go on about your business. That may sound like loving to that guy, but it's certainly not just. Right? Justice must be satisfied. And in the cross of Christ, God can be both the just one who punishes sin for what it is and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can do that. Why? Because Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. It is only in God's wisdom. It doesn't make sense to man. Right? Because man, our minds are darkened. And it seems foolishness to man. But you know what? And Paul says here, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. That's not to say God is foolish, but if God could be thought to be any way foolish, his foolishness would far surpass the wisdom of men. You have to look no farther than the gospel itself to see how that makes sense. My point this morning is this. On April Fool's Day, we are not fools. The world sees us as fools. They say our message is foolishness. We know it's the power of God. Their minds have been darkened. The devil is trying to help them not see the truth in their rebellion. We know the truth. So while the message, it's again, a Jewish carpenter from 2,000 years ago somehow reconciles me with the Almighty God, that's true. Sounds foolish, but it's the power of God. And our salvation, our hope, is built upon the reality of a resurrected Savior. The world will call you foolish all day long, and they will. We know the truth. It is only foolishness if it's false, and it is not false. I pray that we would remember this resurrection day, the reality, the importance, and the magnitude of this gospel message that so defines who we are that it orients our calendar, our gatherings, and our lives, and is the hinge upon which our entire hope is built. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. You are a good God and a Savior. You do not delight in the death of the wicked, but yet a wicked would turn from his sins and repent before you. I pray that your name would be lifted high. Your gospel would be magnified through me, through this pulpit, through this church, and through our family here. Though the world sees us as fools, let us be fools for your sake. Let us be fools for your sake, holding on to that message that is not going to make sense to fallen minds, fallen hearts, fallen sensibilities. But let us magnify the cross of Christ because it is the power of God and the wisdom of God and the salvation of God. We thank you for the fact that you proclaimed Jesus, the Son of God, with power by raising him from the dead, and that we have confidence in that through him and through your Spirit and through your word. As we go, may we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ properly and with reverence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.